But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we could worship you in truth and in word this morning. Lord, as we've just read this passage, we ask God that you would use it to illuminate for us who you are, how you're holy, how you are full of goodness, how you have good things for us, and how you desire for us to flourish, and you love us enough to tell us the truth so that we can. Use this time in your word now to encourage our hearts to see more of you. Help us to become obedient, to let go of the things that we hold on to, the cultural things, and submit those to you in your name, Jesus. Amen. You can have a seat. You know, we just read a rather difficult passage, a difficult passage for our cultural context. And as we continue in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, we're going to come across some even more difficult passages. So buckle up and hold on, okay? It's not always going to be easy sledding. As I told you, that friend of mine who's a pastor down in San Diego goes, "What? You're preaching 1 Corinthians?" I'm like, "But it's in the book." He goes, "Yeah, I know, but that's hard." And it is hard. We are going to deal with some difficult things, but we're not going to shy away from these things. And neither are we going to try to just explain away some of these difficult passages like many other people do and other churches do, unfortunately. We're okay that these difficult passages are here in the scriptures. And while there are cultural issues that are going on in the background, and we always talk about that, and we're going to be talking about those as we go forward because there's some other more difficult things there, we're also not going to just take the easy way out and say, "Well, that was their culture. That was what applied to them. And that doesn't apply to us because we live in a more enlightened time or we live in a different culture." No, what we're going to do is we're going to endeavor to see what the Word of God has to say and to try to bridge that cultural gap to make the application for ourselves this day, the culture that we are in. So that's what we're going to be doing. And we're going to work through these difficult passages. So I want to start today with a reminder that is given to us in a verse that we just read. It's verse 23, and it's something that Paul has said earlier in chapter 6. In fact, this is so important that he says it twice. You know, there's a lot of times where, you know, for me as a parent, I have to repeat myself like a billion times, right? It's like, make your bed, pick up your toys, you know, flush the toilet, whatever, okay? You would think some of those things you wouldn't have to repeat, and yet we need to be trained. And Paul gets that. And so this phrase, this concept we see in verse 23. He's already said it, but let me just read it to you because it reminds us, God is reminding us of a very important truth. And here we read this. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men, brethren. Each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Okay, we're going to explain that in a minute, but we were bought with a price. Go back with me, I have it on the screen, to 1 Corinthians 6:20. We looked at it there. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. What does that mean, that we were bought with a price? Well, the believer, the follower of Jesus, the person that really is a Christian, the term Christian, I'm a Christian, loosely all over our culture, and we know that most of the people that use the term I'm a Christian probably aren't. It's a loose term. I wish we could kind of redefine it. Not like we're the elite, but it's slapped around. But the true Christian has been what we call ransomed. Okay? And Jesus is referred to as the Redeemer. He is the one that has ransomed us. What it means is that we had a debt to pay, a debt to God. And that debt was the sin debt. But the debt that we owed to God was impossible to pay. Romans 6:23 reminds us of what that debt was. There we read, the wages of sin is death. Okay? We earned with our actions, our sin and rebellion, what we earned is death. That's disobedience. We deserve death. That's what our wage was for our disobedience. Those aren't pleasant words. But Romans 6:23 goes on to say this. The wages of sin is death, but, and you guys know I love the buts of Scripture, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Why is eternal life free? Because Jesus ransomed us. He's the Redeemer. Jesus pays our debt. With his blood, with his life on the cross, he pays the debt we can never pay. He ransoms us. And that means that for Jesus to be our Redeemer, he redeems us from sin and death. He saves us. Ephesians 1:7 puts it this way. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins, according to the riches of his grace. God has been rich towards us. We deserve this. And God says, because I love you, I'm going to give you good things. You deserve this, but I'm going to show you grace. And why is this so important that at the beginning of a difficult passage we would go there? We need to remember who owns us. He paid for us with his blood. God, if you are his follower, if you have come to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, God purchased you. He purchased your freedom. Romans 6 talks that we were slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to righteousness. And he purchased you for your freedom, but now he owns you. We're bought with a price. God owns us, and now we respond to his ownership. Romans 14:7 says this, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. See, whether life or death, we do it for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And if we go back to chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians, where we quoted verse 20, look at the verse right before that, verse 19, we read this, or do you not know, Paul's talking to the believers, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you,
whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. This is such an important reminder for us because sometimes we don't like what we read in the scriptures. We feel imposed upon. We think we know better. Some of the things in scriptures are hard to deal with as we're dealing with this morning. And we just need to be reminded that God purchased our freedom. You know, with my kids, just like every household, we have certain rules. I mean, that's how a household runs. You have to have boundaries. In fact, as we teach parenting classes here at the Fields, we realize people thrive, they flourish better when they have boundaries. Now, our boundaries hopefully are not too tight. Some would say they are, some would say they aren't. But we have boundaries and we try to use biblical boundaries within our house. And my kids need to abide by those rules, even when they don't like them. You know the phrase. I use it this week. My house, my rules. You know, how many of you guys know that phrase? Yeah, okay. Yeah, we use that. And if they don't follow the rules, these kids don't cease being my kids. And I don't cease loving them. In fact, I love them well by letting them know what the rules are and by guiding in them, giving them those boundaries because I love them. And I love them enough that there are consequences when they step outside of those boundaries. And the older ones, they know that I really do enjoy having them in our household. I love having them. I want them to stay in our home, not till they're 25, but within reason, okay? I like having them around. But when we come across something they don't like, I remind them, no one, this is for the adult kids, no one is forcing you to live here. We show them the price tag of what it costs to live outside of our home, and they go, we want to stay, you know? But no one's forcing you. I want you here, but there's some guidelines, some boundaries. Folks, God has given us salvation, and we love that salvation. God has been so very, very good to us. Amen? Amen. Amen. Gosh, our salvation is a wonderful gift. But we need to remember that if we claim to be followers of Jesus, what do followers do? They follow Jesus. That's what it means. And so he's given us guidelines not to earn our salvation, but says, hey, as my people, as my followers, this is what I have for you. Follow in this. Go along with this. Even when we don't like it or it's hard to understand what his word has to say. Jesus said in Matthew 28, as we're making disciples, what is part of the discipleship process? Teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. Not to earn their salvation, but to walk in it. So I want to lay that foundation, and that's why I think it's important for us to go back to those verses that we looked at right at the beginning, out of our passage. Folks, if you know Jesus, you've been bought with a price. You're not your own. And so because of that, when we come to his word and we come across difficult things, we go, okay, I don't get it. Maybe I don't like it. But his house, his rules. And his rules are good for us. So keeping with that important truth in mind, we come back to the front of our passage and we walk through it. Let's look at that again. 1 Corinthians 7:10. Paul is giving instructions to the believers in Corinth, and he says this, but to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain, not divorce his, or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. Okay, we're going to stop there for a minute, and we'll continue on in the verses, but let's just see what's going on there. We know that God's plan, his plan A, his plan for our goodness, is that marriage is for a lifetime. Divorce is not the option that God has in mind for us. Even though divorce is rampant in our culture, that was never God's plan. And if married people were to separate for unbiblical reasons, which we'll get to in a minute, here in this section it says they're not to remarry. Now, is that our culture? Absolutely not. Okay, we live in a divorce culture. If you go to Europe, they don't live in a divorce culture. They live in a non-marriage culture. Most Europeans are no longer marrying, which is also not part of God's plan. But in our culture, we generally have a marriage culture, but we also have a divorce culture. Now, Paul says here that it was the Lord himself who gave those commands. Look at your passage. And we are going to get into a few things today that Paul reminds us that Jesus did not specifically address, but that the Word of God does address, or the principles from the Word of God can be inferred. But on this issue of divorce, Jesus actually addressed it specifically head on. And what's happening, if you can remember 2 weeks ago, Corinth was an over-sexualized city. It was an over-sexualized culture. And there's all kinds of crazy stuff going on. And so people were struggling. How do I honor God with my life? How do I roll with this? What does this look like? People were trying to figure out how to live lives that honor God. And some were making the mistake, crazy enough, but because of their culture, some were making the mistake of overindulging in sexual practices of the culture in a very immoral way. Remember, God's design, we saw it 2 weeks ago, God's design for sexual intimacy is in marriage. We're trying only. That's where it occurs. Okay? But there were others in Corinth and the church were trying to honor God by doing away with sexual intimacy altogether, which thankfully is not God's plan either. Okay? So you have people going to excesses. We always tend to go to excesses. Neither of these were God's answer. And if you missed that, go back online and listen to the sermon. But here in verse 10, there were some making the mistake, as we'll see below, that if they were married to someone who was not a believer, and they themselves came to faith, they were wondering, well, okay, so how does this work? Maybe this person's not a believer. I've become a believer. I'm a follower of Jesus. Maybe I shouldn't be married to this person anymore. What does light have to do with darkness? And what we'll see in the passage is that leaving the unbeliever, that's not God's plan either. That's not God's will. We'll get to that in a minute. But God's plan is stay married. Don't divorce. And when Jesus taught on this, he goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. And he makes the reference from the very beginning when God sets up marriage, which is this, Genesis 2:24. For this reason, and we're talking about the situation where Adam and Eve are together, it's the first marriage. God brought a companion, a partner for Adam, and God says, and this is how it's supposed to work. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This idea of the two becoming one, inseparable. They have become partners for life. Not to be torn apart except by death. In fact, even our pagan marriage celebrations used to have the words, till death do you part. Where does that come from? It comes from God's design for marriage. That is the only place that God would see that separation in marriage happening. Now, several places Jesus addresses very directly, as Paul just said, this issue of marriage and divorce. In the Sermon on the Mount, we read this. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, you that give her a certificate of divorce, quoting the law of Moses. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, and you could flip it, everyone who divorces her husband, except for the reason of unchastity or adultery, anyone who does that makes her or him commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And you look at that and you go, whoa, that's not what I've been hearing in the culture. Wow, those are heavy words. They are. And so we might look at that and go, well, that's the Sermon on the Mount. And we know the Sermon on the Mount has some really hard things. And we go, you know what? The Sermon on the Mount is there to show what life in the kingdom is like. Or the Sermon on the Mount is there to show the ideal, what we should be striving toward. Well, however you want to interpret the Sermon on the Mount, you might try to excuse it away that way, but let's go down to Matthew 19. Later, Jesus hits on the same thing again. And we read this, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And Jesus answered and said, have you not read, this is in the law in the Old Testament, that he, God, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his wife, quoting Genesis 2:24, and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Jesus goes on to say, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. But these religious leaders, they pressed Jesus, and they said to him, well then, if that's the case, why did Moses, taking the law that God had given him, why did Moses command, give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus said to them, he said it because of the hardness of your heart. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been that way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except, and this is an important except for immorality, adultery, and marries another woman, commits adultery. And when the disciples heard this, probably like some of us today, when they heard this, check out their response. It says, then the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man and his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. These are serious words, and the disciples are freaking out, going, whoa, that's really what God's intent was. It's better not to get married. You know, I took marriage really seriously before I was married, when I was a single. And the marriage commitment absolutely freaked me out. I would go to weddings back when I was single with girlfriends, and I would just sit there and sweat like crazy. I mean, we're looking up on the stage, and these two people are promising together to love each other forever in this life. And I'm like, wow. This is crazy. I almost didn't get there. It's a good thing I did take marriage seriously, and it's a good thing I got over that hump. You know, they used to say one out of two marriages in the U.S. ends in divorce. I recently heard that stat's not very accurate, the way they do the numbers. So let's just say it's one out of four. That might be a little more accurate. But wow, if one out of four marriages end in divorce, boy, we better think about this seriously. When I am doing premarital for young couples, we always talk about that stat. And I go, you know what? If one out of four airplanes fell out of the sky, would you ever fly again? No. If it was one out of 100, I wouldn't. Now, marriage is good, but we got to realize the culture we're in. And this is serious stuff. And God's will is, no, together forever, the two become one. But here's the deal. Divorce does happen. Many of us have experienced the trauma of that. We live in a broken world. We are not on plan A. And no one enters into marriage expecting divorce to happen, nonetheless wanting it to happen, yet it still does. And so what we need to remember, what the gospel says is, there is forgiveness for any sin out there. If we believe the gospel, there's not a sin that is committed against us or that we participate in that Jesus can't or won't forgive. If you've gone through divorce through no fault of your own, or because you pulled the trigger, or somewhere in between, and usually it's a two-way street, God's forgiveness does cover that. But what we need to do is not slough it away like it doesn't matter. No, it does matter. We hear it. We agree with God's word, and then we repent, and then we move on. But we must not let the culture come along and redefine God's standard for marriage. Marriage is designed by God as a lifetime commitment. And so we need to see it that way. Except as in Jesus' teaching, when physical adultery happens, there is an exception, and we've seen that here at the Fields. And you know what we have seen, and we'll talk about this later? We've seen the gospel trump even that. The gospel has healed broken marriages that have been broken through adultery, and we've seen reconciliation and forgiveness. That is such an awesome thing that when we blow it, God continues to forgive. So we have seen that, but that's kind of the background on this whole marriage thing. And again, culturally, that's hard for some of us. But folks, we don't love you well unless we stand up here and teach the Word of God. So we want to walk in that. Now, let's continue by looking at verse 12, because Paul's going to go some other areas here. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Live with her. A woman who has an unbelieving husband, when he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Now, it's kind of interesting. You might stumble over that first phrase. Paul says, I, not the Lord. Simply what Paul is saying there is in this specific scenario, Jesus didn't address this issue. When he's teaching on divorce, he's speaking mostly to Jews. And now, Gentiles have come into the church. Things are a little bit messier. And so while Jesus did not specifically address that scenario, the Word of God does, and the principles of God do. So as people become followers of Jesus, sometimes whole households would convert to following Jesus, but sometimes it was just one spouse. So what do you do in that situation? It's kind of messy, but Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to give us some guidelines. You know, I had a cousin one time that we were talking theology. He's not a believer. And he told me, yeah, I really like Jesus, but I'm just not into Paul. And I'm like, well, dude, we believe that the Bible is all of God's word. So again, in this situation, just because Jesus doesn't address it, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does. And so it's God's word, so we're going to embrace it. You know, there's this, maybe I'll be kind and say silly, maybe I'll be tough and say ignorant movement called Red Letter Christians. Have you guys heard of that? Okay. It's gotten some traction. Hopefully it won't go anywhere. But it's basically people saying, well, we just want to follow exactly what Jesus said. So we're going to look at the red letters in our Bible, and that's what we're going to follow. No, folks, it's all the Word of God. Jesus made that clear. So in the Sermon on the Mount, he goes, not one letter of the law is going to pass away. It's all God's Word. So even those people don't get it, all right? So let's not fall into that. It's all God's Word. Don't get distracted what Paul says here, though, in this phrase. I'm just explaining what he means there. Now, what God is saying here is that if you're married to an unbeliever, a person that is not following Jesus as their Lord and Savior, you have no right or even option to divorce that person on the basis that they're not followers of Jesus. You know, marriage is not easy, whether you're a believer or not. And to be honest, there are some people that are not followers of Jesus that have much better or at least easier marriages than those of us that are followers of Jesus. So just because you're Christian doesn't mean you're going to have an easy marriage. No, not at all. Some people have great marriages and they're not followers of Jesus. But in general, marriage is difficult. And the deal is, even as we have seen, if a marriage is the two becoming one flesh, what we would see is that it makes sense for that one flesh to, as much as possible, have all things in common, including a relationship with Jesus. That would be the ideal. The most important thing in my life is my relationship with Jesus. That's more important than my relationship with my wife, my relationship with my kids, my relationship to my parents. That's the most important. So I want to share that with the second most important person in my life, which is my spouse, if I'm married. I want to share that together. That's one reason why we encourage our youth not to date those who don't know Jesus. Why? Is it because Christians are better? No, it's not because Christians are better than anybody else. And it's not because Christians are prejudiced. Dating is there for the purpose of finding a good mate. Now, I was ignorant when I was in high school and college of this to some degree. I didn't get that, and so I was ignorant. I dated like crazy. But ideally, when you're dating, you're trying to get to know somebody. Would this person make a good partner in life? And the most important thing in my life is following Jesus. So we want to be pulling together. So not only don't date somebody who doesn't pull the same direction towards Jesus, obviously, if you have the choice, Don't marry someone like that. In the Old Testament, Israel was warned over and over again, don't intermarry with those in the land that you're going to inhabit that don't know God. Why? Because likely they'll pull you away from God. You'll start following their gods. And the wisest man in the world, Solomon, did not follow that advice, and he was a train wreck eventually. He started marrying all kinds of wives that followed idolatry, and look what happened to him. It was a mess. And so God says, I love you. Don't go down that direction. Don't think that you know more than God. Remember, we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. God knows what's best. But the deal is, most of us, we're not on plan A. We're on plan B or C or Z. You may not have been a Christian when you got married, and you became a follower of Jesus. God says, stay with that spouse that doesn't know Jesus. Love them well. You may have been a follower of Jesus, and you disobeyed Jesus by marrying somebody who's not a follower of Jesus. Stay with that person. Love them well. That's what Paul is getting at here. My wife's parents, they were in this situation where her mom was a follower of Jesus and her dad wasn't. And it was a very difficult situation to grow up in. Not because her dad was a bad guy, but this spiritual thing, the most important thing in our lives, she was torn. She didn't know what to follow. God has our good in mind. And sometimes this concept, missionary dating, where we date someone who's not a follower of Jesus, sometimes they come to faith. But that's not God's plan, is to head into that knowingly. So, if you find yourself already in that position in marriage, this passage says, stay put. Love your spouse that doesn't know Jesus. Love them well. Be the best spouse you can for them. Serve them. And as you serve them, you're actually serving Jesus. Remember, in Corinth, these people that have now become Christians are looking at their unbelieving spouse going, what do we do? And some may have mistaken Paul's commands in his first letter, like, you know, don't be unequally yoked. And by the way, that passage really doesn't apply to marriage or dating. It's more of a kind of a business thing, although the principle could be applied. But Paul said, be careful. And so now he's clarifying what he means by that. Now, Paul goes on to give some more reasoning why you need to stick with your spouse if you're married to an unbeliever. And many of us are here in our church. Paul says this, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him or her leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such case. Save your husband. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? All right, those are some challenging words again. First of all, this first thing, what does Paul mean that you can be sanctified through another person? Does that mean that I can ride on the coattails of somebody else into heaven? You know, that I'm standing in there? No, we don't stand in anybody else's righteousness but Christ. Okay, that's not what Paul means here, and it can't be because you look at the rest of Scripture. No, we are responsible for our own decisions, for our own following Jesus, okay? So that's not what he means. That's not what he means by this sanctification. What Paul is saying here is that God's standard for marriage is this lifelong commitment that overrides any concern that now staying in that marriage you have. Like, oh, well, if I stay in this marriage, am I now in disobedience? Paul's going, no. God views your marriage as holy because the marriage covenant is bigger than that. It's more important to me than that. God's got it. His will is for you to stay in that marriage. Since you are in it, he is blessed that you continue living in that with the unbelieving spouse. And if the unbelieving spouse bails, then verse 15 says, well, here's some more guidelines. If they choose to leave and that happens, then the believing spouse now has freedom from that relationship. And I would take it to mean that that person could now remarry and experience God's blessing in the midst of a terrible situation. But God's will is not for divorce. And so his command here is, no, stay with that person. Love them well. And the reason why marriage is so important and divorce is not an option for God is because our marriages model God's relationship with his people. We're referred to as the bride. And God doesn't bail on us. He stays with us even when we're ugly and defiant and rebellious. And we are that way. And so this marriage covenant that we have, it's bigger than just you and your enjoyment with your spouse. As a Christian, it models to the world what God is like. God doesn't bail on us. And so God is encouraging you in this marriage thing. You're modeling the gospel to the world. Whether you're married to a believer or not, you're modeling God's commitment to continue to love us even in the midst of the difficult places. The God of the gospel is bigger than our sin against each other. Reconciliation is a model of the gospel to the culture. Now, going back to this idea of sticking with the marriage, look at the verses there. You never know how God might use that relationship between a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse. You don't by choice enter into a marriage relationship like that, believer and unbeliever, but if you find yourself there, God can use that, and perhaps the unbelieving spouse will come to the Lord. In the meantime, be faithful to them. Maybe they will see Jesus in your life, and maybe they won't. Last week, I had coffee with a friend of mine named Bill. In fact, his sister and brother-in-law go here. Karen is his sister-in-law. She shared last week up front here. And Bill was reminding me of his story, and he said, yeah, we were talking about what we were preaching this weekend, and he goes, dude, use my story. So with his permission, I'm going to use Bill's story. I first met Bill when we moved from the South Bay to North County almost 24 years ago. And Bill was a hardworking carpenter, married, had three little boys. And we used to hang out together and play volleyball. He didn't attend our church that I was at, where I was pastoring, but his wife and little boys did. And so we got to know each other and kind of loved on each other and built a friendship. But Bill was a pretty hard man and a hardcore atheist, but I really enjoyed his company. Now, Bill didn't go to church, as I said, but once in a while, he would darken the door of the church, and one Sunday, I was preaching, and he happened to come to church with his wife, because they were going to go to the beach together afterwards. He's like, hey, save the trip, I'll just go. So Bill's there, sitting and listening to the sermon, and he reminded me this week that as he was sitting there, he was looking out the window, the church had all kinds of windows, and he was going, man, This guy is working pretty hard to convince himself and his listeners that he really believes this stuff. And I happened to be preaching on living as a light to those around us that don't know Jesus yet, and leading our friends and family to know Jesus, and our lives pointing them to Jesus. And so after church, they got in the car, and they're headed to the beach. And his wife wasn't that happy. She's kind of downcast. He's like, thought to himself, what's the deal, man? I went to church with her. That should make her happy, you know? And so we asked her. He goes, what's up? I did the deal. You should be happy with me now, right? And she looked at him and she said, you know, that sermon just really convicted me. She goes, you know, I've been married to you for 20 years. And apparently I haven't been a very good witness to you. You don't know Jesus, you don't want to know Jesus, and so maybe I'm not doing this thing right. And it hit Bill. He goes, well, I love you. I haven't always been kind to you, but I love you, and I guess I could look into it. So he thought to himself, well, what the heck? I'll make an appointment with one of the pastors, and that's what they do. They meet with people like me, pagans like me, so I might as well go and learn a little bit about this stuff and kind of get her off my back and, you know, see where it goes from there. Well, Bill began to meet with our staff, and within 6 months, he went from being an atheist to a follower of Jesus. That was somewhere around 17 or 18 years ago. I'm having coffee with him this last week,
Because Bill is now a lay pastor at a small little church in Vista. He's preaching the word. He's preaching this morning. We prayed together on the phone last night for each other. You never know what God is going to do. Paul says perhaps God will use you to save that spouse that doesn't know Jesus. Love them well. Stick with them. Don't bail with them. Model what it means to be like Jesus, how Jesus doesn't give up on the bride of Frankenstein, which is what we are. He keeps loving us. The last bit of the story, which I had not known, is when we were meeting this week at coffee, he said, "Hey, what are you preaching on Sunday?" I said, "Well, I'm preaching on 1 Corinthians 7, you know, the believing spouse staying with the unbelieving spouse." And he looked at me and he said, "Man, I'm so glad you pastors taught the word, that you said those hard things." He said, "Because after I got saved, after I started following Jesus, I picked up my wife's Bible, and I turned one day to 1 Corinthians. I found this passage, 1 Corinthians 7. I saw it highlighted. I saw it underlined. I saw it well-worn. I'm so glad you as pastors preached the word. You told Chris to stay with me." Amen.
Amen.
Yeah. That's what Paul's saying here. That's what Paul is saying here. So cool these many years to hear that last part of the story that I didn't know. Paul is going to broaden now this example with a bigger picture using some other examples, and we'll do that and wrap this thing up. Verse 17, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct all in all the churches, was any man called when he was already circumcised?" That's kind of a Jewish thing, a Jewish sign of identity, the circumcision. "He's not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He's not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is keeping the commandments of God, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called." Paul is reminding us that God is ultimately in control of our situation. And to further illustrate this idea of the believing spouse sticking with the unbelieving spouse to stay, he brings up this issue of circumcision, which seems kind of weird, but you got to follow the logic. If you were not circumcised as a Gentile, it's okay, no need to go do that. But if you were circumcised as a Jew, no need to try to reverse that. And I know that sounds kind of weird, but actually, when the Greeks invaded Israel, and the Greeks looked down on circumcision as kind of like disgusting, there were Jews that tried to surgically reverse that so they could fit in with the Greeks. And so the idea of Paul saying, look, and this is this Jew and Gentile issue, which is big in the early church. What do we do? Do they have to follow the law? Paul's saying, look, it's not about that. Stay where you are. Stay where you are on the non-moral issues like this. Holiness is not about the outward. God cares about the heart. Don't get caught up and miss the big picture. You're not going to better position yourself with God through your own efforts. Jesus did it all. So, remember, God owns you. Follow him. Obey his commands. Now that last verse there, verse 20, we got to be careful. Remember, if you rip verses out of context, you can make the Bible say almost anything you want to. Okay? Verse 20 doesn't stand alone. Look at verse 21. "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, do that." See, verse 20 says, stay where you are. You must remain. But that's not exactly what he means, because he further explains in verse 21. No, if you have your ability, and slavery was rampant in the Roman Empire. It was all over the place, a little bit different than what we had in North America, which was so horrible, but it still was horrible, okay? But you could sell yourself into slavery, and in some cases, you could buy yourself out. You could work yourself out. And so Paul is saying, look, if you're called to follow Jesus and you're called as you're a slave, Jesus owns you. Don't let that bum you out. If you have the chance to get free, great, get free. Work yourself out of it. But Jesus owns you either way.
He paid your redemption price. You belong to him. Remember, you were, verse 22, bought with a price, and do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition which he was called. See, when you are called into God's family, whatever situation you are in, that's not really what matters. What matters is that now in Christ Jesus, he owns you. And because of that, we're going to follow his call for our lives. And the point is, are we learning to trust God in our circumstances, no matter what they are? God is not against you improving your circumstances. But he's saying to those that are, I'll use the phrase, unequally yoked, Christian, improving your circumstances is not leaving your unbelieving spouse. No, love them well. Stay with them. Model the gospel for them. If you're circumcised, fine. If you're not, that's fine too. If you're a slave and you get free, great. But if you can't, remember who you are in Christ. That is your identity. Can we learn to trust Jesus no matter what our circumstances are? Trust him enough to continue to walk in obedience, to walk by faith, to read the things in the scriptures, the ones that are difficult, and say, you know what? I really, really, really love that girl. I'm lonely. It's so hard to be single. But that girl, she doesn't know Jesus. And so I need to trust Jesus in this. I need to follow him in obedience. You know, I really, really, really hate my job. I can't stand it. Now, that's not for me, okay? I'm paraphrasing, okay? I love my job most of the time. But I don't have an option right now. God's called you to be faithful. It's okay to switch jobs. But while you're there, be the best employee you can. Model Jesus for those around you. Again, God's not against us improving certain circumstances, but as it follows through with his word. I think this trusting God in every circumstance is summed up well by Paul in his letter to the believers in Philippi. And I want to leave you with this because I think these are comforting and important words. There, Paul addressing the believers who had gone through much more difficult times than the Corinthians. He says this to them, "Not that I speak from want. Why? Because I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means, not having a lot of money. And I also know how to live in prosperity, living in North County. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled, and the secret of going hungry, the secret of both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. We have a lot of singles here at the Fields. We have a lot of people at the Fields that have been divorced, and we have some marrieds here too. The issue is not where you are on that spectrum. The issue is, are we learning contentment? Are we learning to trust God in whatever circumstance I'm in? Next week, as we get into the next part of chapter 7, the last part, we're going to deal with the issue of singleness. I'm so glad that God has brought a lot of singles here to the Fields. We're going to address that because the Word of God addresses that, and I hope that that will encourage you. But the concept that we talked about today applies there. God owns you. He loves you. He knows what's good for you. Can we learn to trust him? Not that we can't change our circumstances where appropriate, but appropriate would be following his word and his guidelines for us. As you go into your week this week, think about your circumstances. Where is it that God would say, you know what, you need to work harder, you need to improve those circumstances? Where is it when God is saying, you know what, you need to learn to be content where you are? Where is it that we need to learn to repent? Maybe past sins, past relationships where we have broken God's covenant, and we've never really owned that. We go, you know what, God, thank you that you've died for that. You have forgiven me. I want to walk in freedom. And so what do? The gospel says we come to God and we repent and we experience
his forgiveness. Remember what Romans says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If this passage pointed out something this morning that you need to repent of, don't live in condemnation. Don't live in guilt. Repent and let's move on. Let's move forward together. The gospel brings hope we so desperately need. Let me pray for you and then we're going to worship together in song. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. It's hard. It's difficult at times, and yet we always see that it brings hope. It always brings us back to the hope that we have in you. May we as a body walk in that this week. May we be lights to those around us, Lord Jesus, whether it's a spouse, a roommate, a coworker. May you use us. May we see more stories like Bill, where those that have watched us maybe for years get the aha moment and understand your grace and forgiveness and come to know you. We thank you in your name, Jesus. Amen.